Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
I've had plenty of time to get to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. Now the lectionary, for whatever reason, the lectionary, which is the reading schedule that I follow, it takes out some verses sometimes, and you can see that in the, there's a spot in the bulletin where it'll say what verses are taken out, but it's the verses with all the hard names, but I thought, you know, bring it on, let's try it. So I'm going to try these Hebrew names, and for all you know, it's exactly how they're supposed to be said, so we'll see. The very last part of chapter 7 says, when the seventh month came, the people of Israel settled in their towns. All the people gathered into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all could hear it with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read it facing the square before the water gate from early in the morning till midday, in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshullam, and Bob on it. No, I'm just kidding. That struck me funny last night when I was practicing for Anne. Almost struck her funny, too. It was funny. Anyway, those folks are on his left. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen. They lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, all of the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book of the law of God with interpretation. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Keep your Bibles open, and would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty and everlasting God, Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I want to begin by saying I was just really excited about worship last week. I just felt like the Spirit was moving, and it was just such a cool thing to be able to not only pray together, but to focus on the power and the move of the Holy Spirit. And I left Sunday, I just thought, you know, I feel like if I'm able to be here long enough, I feel like I'm going to get to experience a move of the Holy Spirit in this place. And it just made me really incredibly hopeful. Which is funny, is I've been meeting with Sunday schools, the adult Sunday schools, and I've been meeting with different people and sharing about the denominational decisions that we have. We got the big meeting at the end of February, and it's like in question as far as what's going to happen to the denomination and stuff like that. So on the one hand, it's like it should be kind of like scary and depressing, but honestly, I've never felt like more hopeful as a Wesleyan Methodist Christian and just like focusing on what our movement has been and what it means. And the power of God to utterly and completely transform lives has been such a hopeful thing for me. And then to experience stuff like worship last week where it just feels like the Spirit is moving and we're praying for each other and praying for healing and all that stuff going on. It's kind of an interesting contrast because I find myself just, incredibly optimistic about the work of God. I guess that's maybe the best way to say it. Just incredibly optimistic about the work of God, regardless of what happens with institutions and organizational structures. I'm incredibly optimistic about the work of God, and it's just so cool to study about and to believe in and to lean upon the power of God at work in the world today. And that's one of the things that, as I'm looking at Scripture today, that I want to bring out is just how the Spirit of God works in this situation and how God works, hopefully for us today, in a similar way that was what was going on with Nehemiah. But to understand what happened in the book of Nehemiah here, you got to kind of set the scene, set the context for where the people of Israel are. And so just kind of a brief history of Israel. As I've drawn this and written it out for you. I'll just go back to the United Kingdom. So Israel was a United Kingdom under King David, King Solomon, King David, King Solomon. But after King Solomon died, they split into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom called Israel, the Southern Kingdom called Judah. The Northern Kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Now remember, in BC, you're counting backwards to zero, so 722 is actually earlier than 586. But 722 BC, they were conquered and sent into exile. And then the kingdom of Judah continued on, and in Judah, of course, there's Jerusalem, and that continued on until 586 BC when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and sent them into exile. And the way that works is they come in, they destroy the temple, they destroy the wall, they massacre the leaders. The whole goal was putting people into exile was to stop rebellion from coming. So in order to stop rebellion from coming, what they needed to do was take all the leaders and kill them. And then take everybody else and like sort them and just shuffle them and throw them all over the place. And then bring other people and bring them into your homeland, into your home. So exile was this incredibly horrible and painful experience that the Jewish people had gone through. While they were in exile, remember it was Babylon that conquered them. They were in exile. Babylon was the world power, so they were spread all along the Babylonian Empire. But while they're in exile, a major event happens. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians, defeat the Babylonians. And so now the world power completely shifts. So now it's Persia that's in charge of everything. Well, Persia's in charge of everything. And eventually they decide to let some of the Jewish people come back to Jerusalem. They get to return from exile. It's a huge deal. I mean, if you can imagine, like, having your people go through this massacre and pushed out and sent elsewhere, and then they got to return home and they got to rebuild some of what they had lost. That's what's gone on in Ezra and Nehemiah and those books, is this return and this rebuilding that's going on. So that's where we're at today. So you can imagine the Jewish people have come back, and now they're gathering on the seventh month to hear the reading of the law. The seventh month is important because it's like their new year. So this is the new year. And the first of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, you may wonder, no, they're not eating trumpets. They blew the trumpets. Man, I know it didn't work last night. It didn't work this morning. And it didn't work in the second service. But I thought if I kept with the joke that there wasn't something wrong with me, it was something wrong with everyone else. Which is how sin works. That's how it works. It's like you think, no, the world is wrong and Andy's right. Anyway, that was the living experience for y'all, so you can see. This is how you look when you're sinning. It's silly, like I just did. Anyway, they blow the trumpets, they'd have a feast. It's the new year. And then 10 days in, they would do the atonement. And then I think it was 15 days in, they'd have the Feast of the Booths. It was amazing. None of you laughed. I just got to go back to that. It was like nobody. It was like, oh, is he going to move on from this? Because that was, it didn't even make sense. Anyway, sorry. So it was a really big month for them. The seventh month was a really big month, and it was this big celebration. And they gather together to read the law. And one of the cool things that's going on here is they're not reading the law in the temple. He's reading the law outside of the temple. Why does that matter? Well, if he's in the temple, it's only men who are of age who can hear it. But one of the things that Nehemiah makes a big deal about here is Ezra is reading to the men and the women, to all who can understand. So this is to the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people are receiving for the first time this law. At this time of feast and celebration, they're hearing the law read to them as a people. This is our scripture. This is our law that's being read. And it's not only being read, but it's being interpreted. It makes a big deal about that too. Like, not a fancy interpretation. It's just like, we want to make sure you understand what is being read to you. And then this kind of incredible thing happens. What is their response? when the law is read. Do you remember? They start weeping. Who said that? Yes, they start weeping, right? They start crying. They start crying. Why does that happen? So I want you to picture they'd gone through all of this stuff, and their people had been put into exile and then brought back home. And as they gather, they hear the law read to them, and God just cuts them to the heart. And it's like they realize for the first time, they start to realize, like, oh my gosh, here's my sin. Because you'd have to think when they're in exile, they'd have to be thinking, why did God let this happen to us? Or where was God through all this? And then the law is read, and they realize that God didn't leave them. They'd left God. And so they're cut to the heart as they realize their own sin. And just hearing God's word had this effect on them where they start mourning. And they start crying and start weeping. It cuts them to the heart and they feel convicted. This is one of the kind of Wesleyan ideas or terms or understanding in Scripture that this is a part of is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is just kind of a fancy word that means God's grace before you know you need it. It's God's grace that draws you to himself. It's God's grace that goes before you're a Christian to draw you in towards salvation. Prevenient grace can work in many different ways. If you're a baby born into a home where they, say, baptize you and bring you to church and raise you to know Jesus, like God's prevenient grace, before you know you need it, is introducing you to and drawing you to God through the faith. There's other times, though, if you weren't brought up in the church or whatever, there may be people in your life that are drawing you to God or different messages or things that God sends you to draw you to yourself. But one of the other things prevenient grace can do is it can convict us of our sins. The Holy Spirit can convict us of our sins. Why does that matter? Well, you cannot solve a problem until you first identify that you have the problem. Like, that always has to happen. I mean, this is what they talk about in AA, right? Is the first step is identifying that you have a problem. But it's for everything, even something as simple as like a clogged sink. You can't fix the clogged sink until you realize that you have a clogged sink. Not only that you also realize that sinks aren't supposed to be clogged. The water's supposed to go down and go elsewhere, right? And so you have to first understand that there is a problem before you can start to fix and address the problem. Well, that's the same for clogged sinks as it is for clogged souls, that if we want to have the remedy, if we want to move towards the solution, then we have to first understand that there is an issue, that there is a problem. And one of the things that gets in the way of us realizing that there's a problem in regards to sin is most of us underestimate the destructive nature of sin. Or maybe you think a joke is funny and you keep telling it to people. And at first nobody laughs and then they keep not laughing, right? And you think the problem isn't with me, the problem is the world, right? As we kind of fall asleep that way. And we think that really there's nothing wrong with me, it's that everything else needs to adjust to where I'm at. We underestimate the destructive nature of sin. We underestimate the brokenness that we have within ourselves. But the good news is this, we've also underestimated the power and grace of God. Like God's grace and God's power and God's goodness is so amazing. And we tend to short sell that because we've underestimated the destructive nature of sin. Now, John Wesley talked about this kind of underestimating the destructive nature of sin in a sermon that I got to read this week. It's a powerful sermon called Awake Thou That Sleepest. It's a sermon on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And so with Awake Thou That Sleepest, maybe the first question is, well, what does he mean by the sleepers? Or what does it mean to be asleep? And Wesley preaches and says, by sleep is signified the natural state of humankind. It's our natural state is sleep. That insensibility of a person's real condition, wherein every person comes into the world and continues until the voice of God awakens them. So we enter into the world not aware that we're in trouble, not aware of our own sinfulness. We've underestimated the destructive nature of sin to the point of just not being aware of how bad the issue is for us. We are asleep. We are asleep. He continues and says, full of all diseases, yet the person fancies themselves in perfect health. That's a pretty powerful picture, right? Full of disease, yet you think, hey, I'm doing great. And then he continues, fast bound in misery and iron, they dream that they are happy and at liberty. again, this powerful image of being imprisoned in misery and in iron and shackles, that you've got chains on, that you're bound up in these chains, but you think that you're free. That's scriptural language for sin. Sin enslaves you. Especially like sins of the flesh enslave you. At first you think, well, I'll do this or I'll do that, and it feels good, and then you think you can do it more, and then before you know it, you are utterly enslaved to that sin. I mean, sin will drive us to hurt people we love. It'll drive us to leave things that we know are good for us to do, and it'll just drive us into the, sin will drive you into the ground. And so when we're not aware of the destructive nature of sin, we're not aware of our own problem, we are asleep. We are asleep in that sense. And unaware of our situation. And so Wesley's preaching to this crowd, and he is concerned about their eternal destination because the wages of sin is death. And so he's concerned about where this is going. And so if you're a sinner against God and heading towards hell, then you need to wake up and be saved. And that's kind of the whole thrust of his sermon. You see these consequences, though, of sin. We see them, whether it's in Wesley's sermon there, or if you see it in Nehemiah, that with the people of Israel, they turn their backs on God and they end up in exile. You see the consequences of sin. The Jewish people thought they would be fine, but they ended up in exile. It turns out you can't just worship every single god and turn your back on the one Lord, Yahweh. And they went through this horrible time. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is always death. It's always true. When you turn your back on God, it goes poorly, especially in the long run. But the problem is, we like to deceive ourselves. We like to tell ourselves it's really okay. It's everybody else's issue. It's everybody else's problem. But we're okay, and we ignore the warning signs. We are asleep. We're asleep. So Wesley cries out, "Awake, thou sleeper." And Wesley prays that the Holy Spirit would convince us of our sins. Now, to be clear, this is not a pleasant experience nor a fun experience, but is a necessary experience in order for you to receive salvation. You first have to understand what the problem is. You first have to understand that you're in trouble, that I'm in trouble, that this sin is absolutely and utterly destructive, that you think you're okay, but you're really full of diseases, that you think you're free, but you're really in chains. He prays that the Holy Spirit would come and speak to our hearts and convince us of our sins. And then he leads into this, like, this paragraph or two of this, these challenging questions that are really pushing and uncomfortable and really challenges us. And then he says, at the end of those questions, he says, "Oh, that in all these questions, you may hear the voice that wakes the dead." What a powerful way to describe God. The voice of God that wakes the dead. That here we are asleep in our sin, unaware that we even have a problem. And he says, "Oh, that you may hear the voice that wakes the dead." And that is what God is doing in Nehemiah, as all the people gather together on the other side of exile, asleep in their real situation, and they hear the law read to them, and they heard the voice that wakes the dead, and they realized suddenly, oh my gosh, there is a problem. And because of that, they began wailing and weeping and mourning. Like, that's the response, is, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble, and they are cut to the heart. But here's the beautiful thing. We underestimate the destructive nature of sin, but we also underestimate the grace and power of our God. Because God's plan is not to leave the people in their weeping and their mourning. Like, the plan is not to have you aware of your sin so that you can just feel bad about yourself all the time. That's not God's plan. It was always, you have to be aware of the problem so that you can fix the problem. Like, that's what's going on. You have to be aware of the problem so that you know from whom your help can come. And God's plan then is to not leave people weeping and mourning. That's a big point. The joy of the Lord is your strength, it ends up saying. And in Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah and the folks are all like, you got to stop warning. You got to stop mourning. We are going to have a feast. We are going to celebrate. They make a big point of, like, the best celebration. Eat the best stuff. Drink the best wine. Have extra stuff to give to people who don't have anything, because we all have to celebrate together, because this is a big celebration. God has a better way for us. You may be aware of your sin. The voice that wakes the dead may wake you up, but the whole goal of that being woken up is so that you can be saved. God has eternal life for you. Wesley talks about that promise in the sermon. He says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, shall shine in your heart to give you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a hopeful thing. It's an amazing thing. Like, this is God's plan for you. The God that made the light to shine out of the darkness, that God will shine light in your life. Like the word, the voice that wakes the dead wakes you up so that he can give you life. That's why you can celebrate. All of this was bringing to mind some stuff about conversion that I've been listening to and reading lately. The first thing was a lecture I was listening to by Kevin Watson, a professor in historic Christian theology or Christian history. He's down in Georgia. And he was talking about how to be a Christian in a culture that is post-Christian or a culture that is antagonistic towards Christianity. And he said one of the things that needs to be recovered is the language of conversion. That it's not just some cultural thing that you do, but your life is completely and utterly changed and transformed. And that this just kind of captured my imagination. We hear the language of being saved a lot, and it's good language. The being saved is a good language, but sometimes when things are so familiar, we lose the power of their impact. And so one of those examples is actually the language of I'm a Christian. Because I'm a Christian, it kind of means really all sorts of things. It might mean that you just checked a box on a survey, right? You might have got something in the mail where they're trying to do some sort of political survey, and you're like, are you a Christian? Sure, I'm a Christian. Why not? You know, I was born in America or whatever, and you just check. It might mean that you check a box. It might mean, you might say, oh, I'm a Christian because I go to church twice a month, right? And as Keith Green famously said, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger any more than going to church makes you a Christian. Like, certainly if you are a follower of Christ, you would gather at a church, but it is more than that. It is more than that. That's why the conversion language, I think, is pretty powerful, because conversion means I was one thing, and now I am something else. Conversion, or being saved, is a transformation of your entire life. You are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive. You see, we've underestimated the destructive nature of sin, and because of that, we've underestimated the grace of God. And it kind of goes hand in hand. If sin is really no big deal, or if sin is kind of everybody else's problem, then salvation really isn't a big deal either. It's checking a box on a survey. But if sin means that you are bound in shackles and heading towards destruction, then salvation means that someone has set you free and you're heading towards eternal life. It is nothing other than a 180-degree turn in your direction and your reality, that you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. This conversion language is incredibly powerful. And we've underestimated this destructive nature of sin. So many of us end up being asleep in our sin. But the good news is God wants to transform you. God wants to save you. And with that salvation comes a spiritual experience that is called the new birth. If you have not experienced the Holy Spirit in your life, testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God, then you need to demand that from God. That God has that for you. And my hope is actually that as you hear the words of Scripture and hear the sermon, that God would speak to you, and that the voice that wakes the dead would hammer on your heart, and you would realize that God has something more for you. You'd realize that maybe I've underestimated the power of sin, but the good news is I've also underestimated the power and grace of God, because God has something more for me than just checking a box or showing up someplace for an hour on Sunday. But God has an absolute and utter transformation of life in store for me. It is salvation. It is being born again. We are promised this salvation, this conversion, this transformation. And if you have not experienced that, and I'm telling you today, if you have not experienced the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life, and you show up here on Sunday, go to God and ask for it and beg for it. And don't stop until you receive this assurance of your salvation from the Lord God Almighty, because we are promised that. We are promised the transformation that only God can bring. Now, one of the things that's gotten me thinking about this is another thing about conversion that I was reading. I was reading an autobiography, and it's been this powerful autobiography. It's autobiography. The title is An Autobiography, The Story of the Lord's Dealings with Miss Amanda Smith, the Colored Evangelist. The title is just an amazing title. She even takes a back seat to God in the title of her autobiography. It's the story of the Lord's dealings with Amanda Smith, this amazing woman of faith. And so I was reading through, and I just read about her conversion just last week. She was born in 1837. Amanda Smith was a former slave Her father was an amazing man. He purchased himself and then bought her mother and then the kids out of slavery. She was raised by a mom and also a grandma who were both very faithful women. And she was raised around the church stuff and intellectually agreeing with that sort of stuff. She went to revivals. By revivals, I mean, like, back then they had old-timey revivals, like the good stuff, like people yelling and hooting and hollering and praying and fainting and all sorts of stuff, right? They had like real-time revivals, and at one of those revivals, she talks about walking up the aisle and just how God got a hold of her, and even with all of this stuff, she prayed, she fasted, she did all of this stuff. Even with all of this stuff, she still didn't see herself as converted. She still wanted conversion. You see, for Amanda Smith, Christianity wasn't like someplace she went or something that she kind of knew. It was this transformation of herself, that she was going to be converted. She was going to be a new person, and she was expecting that, and she hadn't received it yet. It's fascinating because she was living a more Christian life than many Christians live today. But yet, it wasn't enough. It wasn't what she was after. She wanted conversion, and so she kept praying for conversion. She kept praying and praying and begging God to convert her, to transform her, to make her born again. And she recounts in her autobiography, this is fascinating to read through, how the devil would almost just sit on her shoulder and just basically tell her, no, this isn't going to happen. The devil would say, well, Amanda, you're such a sinner that God doesn't listen to you. Have you ever heard that before? That's an old one of the devil. Like, you are especially bad. God doesn't listen to your prayers. God's grace doesn't apply to you because you're a bad sinner. And then eventually it turned into, he'd say, well, God can answer prayers right away, and he hasn't answered your prayer, so God doesn't listen to you, Amanda. And so she kind of recounts all of this stuff, and she was kind of just fed up with the whole thing. And so she reached this point where she was absolutely determined to have salvation from God. And so she said, she writes, I will pray once more, and if there's any such thing as salvation, I'm determined to have it this afternoon or die. She was a servant for a woman, and so she tells about making tea and kind of setting things up so that the lady would have stuff when she came in. And then she went down to the cellar to pray, and she figured to die because she really wanted salvation. She wasn't going to leave till she had it, and then she also figured she'd made that vow, so she was expecting to, like, go down and die. And she wrote, and this is amazingly powerful, she wrote, I was going down to die, and oh, hallelujah. What a dying it was. She prayed that God would convert her. She spent a long time in prayer. She begged and she strained and she pressed forward. And then she finally prayed, oh Lord, if you will help me, then I will believe in you. And then she writes, and this is her words, oh, the peace and joy that flooded my soul, such as I had never known before. Then I sprang to my feet, and all around there was light. I was new. I looked at my hands. They looked new. I took hold of myself and said, why, I'm new. I'm new all over. And she goes on and on about this for quite a while. And then she realizes that she really wants to tell people at church, but it was only like Tuesday. And she was trying to figure out, how do I make it these several days of the week before I can get out? She was afraid to say too much to her mistress because she was so overcome and overwhelmed. She's afraid she was going to weird her out. Like, she was in that situation. And it's this amazingly powerful story about the conversion of Amanda Smith. She writes that later on in her life, and she lived an amazing life. She was a powerful evangelist, just powerfully filled with the Spirit. And there's just testimonies of work that she did in India. She spent time in Africa. She lost, I think, two husbands, and three out of her four kids died. And she went through all of that, and she went through trials in Africa. She almost died like three times over there in mission to people over there. And she wrote that the assurance of her salvation that she received at that time carried her through everything. No matter how bad the trials were, she always had the joy of that salvation with her. And I share that with you because I am amazed reading through that, how similar some parts of that are to John Wesley's own conversion. He was living a life that was more Christian than most people were as well. But he also knew, he wanted to know that he was adopted in as a child of God. And he wanted the Holy Spirit to testify to his spirit that he was indeed a child of God. And so one of the big things that is a part of the Wesleyan movement is you can have the assurance of your salvation by God. The Holy Spirit can testify to your spirit in you. You can experience this being born again, that experience of, hey, I'm new. And it may not be as dramatic for her, but think about it. For her, she went down in a cellar and prayed. It wasn't like she was on some drug rehab thing and God spoke to her in a room, which can happen too. But she still experienced the renewal of herself. And I wanted to bring that up this morning because I wanted to say, look, if you don't have that gift of the Holy Spirit in you, then beg God for it because it is promised to us. We may underestimate our situation and we may underestimate the destructive nature of sin, but that also means that we've underestimated the glory and grace and power of God. And one of the things I've been so energized by lately is to understand that in our tradition, in our Methodist family, they used to get together and talk about how God had given them the gift of entire sanctification. They would get together and they would tell how God, the Holy Spirit, came into their lives and completely and utterly turned them around to be new and different people. Like, that's who we are. That's our people. And that's what we ought to expect God to do, that God is going to come in and completely and utterly transform our lives. That we would look at our hands and we'd say, they look new. We'd look at ourselves and say, I'm a new person. That new birth is available to you. And if you have not ever received that, I encourage you to pray for it, to beg God for it, because God wants to set you free and God wants to give you new life indeed. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.